Let's begin by turning to John, the fourth chapter. In this chapter, we find Jesus revealing himself and his mission to a Gentile, a Samaritan woman. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. It begins in verse 19 of chapter 4. We're breaking into it, and I'm going to focus on one specific part of this story in just a moment. We read in verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. As a Samaritan, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him.'" And that phrase, "the Father is seeking such," should stop us in our tracks on several accounts. The first is that for those who are baptized in the faith, God the Father was seeking you and me with a specific purpose in mind. And that leads to the question that we must ask: how exactly are we to worship him? The truest worship consists of taking on the very mind of Christ. And as we get into this message, a part of what it means to have the mind of Christ, to have his mind of deep compassion, will be examined shortly. And that compassion is for the plight of humanity. So we, in effect, are on a mission. And it is Christ's mission. And the core of this mission is found in the heart of the so-called Lord's Prayer. And here then is the title for the message: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Those seven short words. Now, I have to admit, a challenge that I have with this brief section of the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come," undoubtedly it's a daily prayer we readily identify with. But why do we pray for it? Well, undoubtedly, you could rattle off half a dozen reasons why this world is desperately in need of Jesus Christ's return. But the next phrase, "thy will be done on earth," beggars the question. While we're waiting for that kingdom, a righteous kingdom administered directly by Jesus Christ, what specifically would represent the truest manifestation of his will being done on earth right now and through us? Now, to try to answer that, I think, is a daunting undertaking. So as an initial step, I reviewed the mission statement published by the United Church of God, and it reads as follows: "To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples." And this is often summarized in the motto UCG has adopted, which is "preaching the gospel, preparing a people." And this message will focus on the latter part of this motto, which is "preparing a people." Now, what sparked the theme of this message was partly the recent flooding that took place in Texas. I'm sure you know about the many deaths. I don't need to rehearse the entire tragedy, but 130 people were dead suddenly in flash flooding. Many of them were young, innocent girls. This was called a 500-year event. But you know, in the news cycle, the memory of this terrible event is going to fade, just like the Palisades fire. We don't think about it very much, and we may not have even heard of just within the past, I think, 72 hours, 37 people were dead in a tourist boat that capsized in Vietnam. A blip on the radar. It didn't really even hit the news. So how do we understand this loss of life? We're going to be turning next to the book of Luke. When people die prematurely, die tragically, Christ gave us a context for such terrible disasters in Luke 13. We're only going to look at verses 4 and 5. But Christ speaks to this situation very, very succinctly, very interestingly. That's Luke 13 and verse 4, breaking into the thought of the 18. What are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? So undoubtedly an architectural failure. "Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? But I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Christ left us an essential point. We've often heard God has a hands-off approach to mankind in this present age. As a result, he's not intervening in the affairs of this world, perhaps with the exception of those who are his elect, the prayers of his elect. But these tragic circumstances represent just some of the people for whom now we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and with whom we believe we will one day interact. And in so doing, we are taking on the mind of Christ and his compassion. So when we pray the words that Jesus taught, the first words, "Thy kingdom come," it's intricately woven together with the words, "Thy will be done." If we think of them as a continuity, we come to what God, who after all is continuing to create, what he's doing now. He's building righteous character, even the mind and character of Jesus Christ. Let's turn next to Matthew 23. And as you're turning, we might be reminded of words that come from the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Because in verse 3, it says in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, not to confuse, we're turning first to Matthew 23. But we hear from Paul, "Though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains." Tremendous faith, but if I have not love, I am nothing. So the answer to the question of how to take on the mind of Christ lies in modeling ourselves after Christ's attitude in this, which is verse 37. Now, as commentary, the lead up to this verse is a very graphic description of how God's human messengers were killed by those he called a brood of vipers. And that's the group that Christ is talking about here in Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you weren't willing." And this is a metaphor that has stood the test of hundreds and thousands of years, easy to understand. So even the most extreme groups, those who slaughtered the messengers whom God sent, Christ showed compassion for them as well. Now, it's a rather lengthy introduction to the main part of the message, but I often, as many speakers do, put in an SPS. So here's our SPS. It's a little bit longer, my specific purpose statement. As we consciously deepen our compassion for all who need the return of Christ, we are preparing for the reality of our role as kings and priests. Now, this leads to a question: how then we're going to deepen that compassion, and in so doing embody God's will on earth of taking on Christ's mind. So the theme of the message today is, what other groups now and throughout history have suffered or continue to suffer and endure extreme suffering, and they desperately need the relief of God's kingdom? I think of what groups we can consider who are disenfranchised, ostracized, discriminated against, or even persecuted. So we, as people who desire to follow the same path as our Lord Jesus Christ, must reflect on this desperate need for God's government to come to this planet. And this message will review just a few of these groups, both biblical and modern, and what the advent, the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, will mean for us and our role, as well as for them. So even though we've seen it many, many times, I'd like to first turn to Revelation chapter 1, a scripture we know well and have probably heard dozens, if not scores of times, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And my hope, as we examine these groups of people who are suffering, we can envision our role as kings and priests, ruling in love, teaching God's way. So in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I love that the verb in this sense, many of you know I taught English for a number of years, is that the verb is a completed action with present relevance. He has made us already kings and priests. It's as though it's already accomplished, but its effects will continue far into the future. So with that, let's consider some of the groups of people in need of the fruits of God's kingdom. Now, there's not a particular order to these groups, but the first one we'll consider is from the Bible and is needed in God's, is needed, they have need of God's government, and those who are ostracized, shut out of their own society. And one of those we all have, I'm certain have heard of, but may not know the details of, is those suffering from Hansen's disease. Just curious, how many have heard of Hansen's disease? Just a scattering. Well, this is leprosy. And those who are lepers in Jesus' day were ostracized. They were pushed out of their own culture and society. And there's certainly the famous story of the 10 lepers, but I'd like to talk rather of one very brief instance of a leper who was healed by Jesus. Now, the scourge of leprosy stretches back thousands of years, but in the context of the message, it's really intertwined with the social stigma. We have a few cases of Christ interacting with lepers while they were totally shunned by the communities where they lived, and we'll return to this in a moment. But just to review the suffering of what those with leprosy had to face. By the way, we might think it's totally eradicated. No, nothing could be further from the truth. So leprosy is a slow progressing bacterial infection. It primarily affects skin, peripheral nerves, eyes, and mucous membranes. In medieval Europe, around the 1200s, there were some 19,000 leprosy hospitals, hospitals specifically for lepers, implying that there were tens of thousands of active cases just on the continent of Europe. So we might think that it's pretty much conquered, yet the World Health Organization estimates that in the mid-1960s to mid-1980s, between 10 and 12 million people are living with chronic leprosy. And by the year 2010, which was the latest data I had for reporting, there were 250,000 new cases every year reported around the world. Now, these might seem like very dry figures, but they represent the peoples God will have us deal with in the kingdom, which we celebrate when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we talk about those who will be risen. So let's turn to Mark 1. And see, how did Jesus respond to this group of alienated peoples? Mark 1, and just three scriptures from verse 40 to 42. A simple account. Now, a leper came to him. This, once again, is Mark 1, verse 40. Imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, this was anathema. You didn't touch a leper. But he said to him, after touching him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now, there is an ironic fact concerning this disease. It literally takes months of prolonged contact to be infected with leprosy. Nevertheless, during Christ's time, if one was stricken with leprosy, wherever he went, had to cry out the words, "unclean, unclean." Can you imagine what kind of a lifestyle that would lead to? How isolated you might feel, which is perhaps why the 10 lepers were gathered together. And perhaps none of us will ever have contact with people who have been so shunned of those who suffer leprosy. But if we turn over to the book of Galatians next, we see the solution. A time in the kingdom, there will be no such inequality and isolation. In Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So this particular group, their lives will be totally changed. But what do they need? What are they with this social stigma really need? They need a kind of a radical inclusion. And as we've seen, Christ would touch a leper. He would speak to a Samaritan woman. Further, he would dine with tax collectors. He'd interact with prostitutes. And those are those in the society who were deemed unclean. Now, just a personal anecdote came to mind as I was putting together this message. Many of you know, I lived a good number of years of my teaching career in Japan. I was there 12 years in total. And I remember being called gaijin. And gaijin literally translates as outside person. And I still remember going through a kindergarten one day and having little kindergartners pointing to me and saying, gaijin, gaijin. Now, it was benign. It was not really a problem. However, I do recall one day going to an immigration office to have my passport renewed. And there was a protest of several hundred people with signs, and I didn't really understand it. It took a while before I was able to ferret out the background to it. These were people of Korean descent. And even though they were of Korean descent, they were indistinguishable from the Japanese population. Because by the third generation, you virtually lose your language of your grandparents. That's just a given. And yet they were demonstrating because they had to be fingerprinted. They had to be on a specific registry saying that they were of Korean descent. Even though they may have become naturalized as Japanese citizens, they were nevertheless still outsiders in Japanese society to the third generation. Now, in America, with its egalitarianism, that's almost unthinkable. And yet, this was a fact I learned. These people wanted to have their names taken off the registry as being Korean. Now, back to leprosy. Now, this is a relatively restricted group. They've suffered and continue to suffer being rejected and marginalized. However, they're far from the only group shunned by the society in which they live. You may have heard of a group called the Untouchables. Now, I'm not talking about Elliot Ness and the lawman who brought down Al Capone. No, these are in India, where there are some 160 million people called Dalits. And this community is historically excluded from Hindu society. They're known as untouchables. And why are they excluded? Well, they're considered polluted, ritually polluted, placed outside the caste hierarchy. And around 12% of the entire population of India identify as Dalits. Can you imagine a population of 160 million Indians? That's a population nearly half that of the United States. And when I was taking some classes many years back, we read a book of a person who was an untouchable, so-called untouchable, who bumped into a Brahmin, the highest caste. And the Brahmin slapped him to the ground and said, "You realize that you have now befouled me for a day. I have to go home and wash," just because he had touched this so-called untouchable. So this belief was historically held in some regions because not only the caste system, but because these were people who dealt in, they were considered defiled. Maybe they were grave diggers. Maybe they collected garbage. But they were considered almost outside society. So I mentioned Japan earlier, and I thought I might include that Japan's fascinating country on many respects. And one of them is that it actually gave rise to an entire field called intercultural communication. So I took many classes in this to try to understand the differences in that society. And one of the most succinct analyses I ever heard was that if you want to understand Japan, you have to think inside, outside circles. Inside, outside circles. You're either inside the circle or you're outside the circle. And there's no place in between. And just one humorous anecdote is that there's a particular group of musicians who play the koto. You may not know the koto. It kind of looks like a steel guitar. And there are two schools in all of Japan of this particular instrument, just two schools. And they are not allowed to talk to one another. They cannot speak to a person from the other school. And the major difference between the two groups of musicians is the shape of the plectrum. A plectrum is the small piece of plastic used to play the instrument, just like on a guitar. But it is this one difference that differentiates the two schools. And as I've said, they cannot talk to one another. I thought you might find that interesting. I think it's just ridiculous. But this just shows the idea of inside circles or outside circles. But we have a universal truth, which you don't need to turn to. It's in Genesis 1:27. And that truth is all people are made in the image of God. In the image of God. But the reality is in our world, some people are treated as less than human. Many years ago, I had a chance to visit a museum in Jerusalem called Yad Vashem. And Yad Vashem is a memorial to the Holocaust. And I still remember the outstanding image was magazine titles. And the magazine had pictures of a person who looked like a kind of a hulking, almost non-human being. And underneath it had the word Untermenschen. Untermenschen is very, very easy to understand. It might be translated simply as subhuman. Of course, it represented the Jews. And this title, Untermenschen, was used by the Nazis of the Jews because they were considered so racially inferior. With that, let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, ironically, Jesus addresses a group which were likely all composed of Jewish individuals. Jesus asked a powerful rhetorical question in verses 48 through 50. So while he was teaching, this is Matthew 12, he was told that his mother and brothers were waiting outside to speak with him, and he responded, verse 48, he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And this moment redefines family, not by blood, but by spiritual kinship rooted in obedience to God. It's a radical shift from the Hebraic culture of that day. At that time and place, lineage and tribal identity were paramount. Jesus, on the other hand, was saying, the true family of God is made up of those who live out his will, and we are to be exemplars of that mindset, one day serving those who have been cast out by their own tribe and blood. Now with that, we'll move to another group that we can pray for, people that we'll be working with in the millennium, and that is those who suffer slavery. Those whose freedom has been stolen from them by the powerful. And that spans biblical times to the present time. And we might think that this was an ancient and now an eradicated oppression. That would be a major mistake. But historically, if we think of the Roman Empire, which at the time consisted of approximately 20 to 30% of the world's population, the estimates are that about 30% of the population were slaves in some areas. Rome itself had millions of slaves. They were used to agriculture, mining, domestic service, even entertainment. But if we think it's been eradicated, by most recent estimates, there are around 50 million people today living in conditions of modern slavery. This includes about 25 million who are coerced into work through threats or violence. Modern slavery is often hidden in plain sight. It's in supply chains, in domestic work, in agriculture. And scripture is full of moments where those in bondage, whether physically or so, or through sin, are promised freedom through God's grace. Let's turn to Exodus 6. And we find some encouraging passages that speak directly to freedom from human oppression. This, again, is a scripture we know very well in Exodus 6. And verses 5 and 6. Breaking into the thought in Exodus 6, verse 5, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This is a foundational image we recall every spring of the liberation of Israel from physical slavery. And while physical slavery is needed by millions, even in the modern age, the greatest freedom of all is spiritual freedom through Christ. So we'll turn next to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61. It's very short. I already had them on my screen, so I'm trying to give you time for those who wish to turn in their Bibles to it. This is Isaiah 61, and in verse 1, as I said, a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ, and it declares liberation. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to teach, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to claim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, as I was choosing these groups, I briefly considered prisoners. So this is an aside, but I thought this would be interesting because I did some research. that as of 2025, the United States incarcerated population stands at 1.9 million individuals across federal, state, local facilities. So this highlights the United States has the position as the country with the highest incarceration rate worldwide. And it continues to have the highest rate globally, about 565 per 100,000 residents here in America. And as I said, as an aside, this is not God's way, but that is probably the theme for another message. So Isaiah 61:5 are words by the prophet Isaiah that bring glorious hope and promise, good news for those who have been broken and bound, healing for those longing for freedom, and in Christ, the promise will be delivered. We will have our part delivering that promise. Let's turn next to Romans in chapter 8. In Romans, we pick up this thread and we see how the chains of bondage are broken. The same Spirit that anointed Jesus to liberate now dwells in us, breaking the law of sin and death and replacing it with the law of life. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, some have claimed that this signals a shift from a legalistic subjection to grace-filled freedom. But we continue on, Paul explains further from verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Christ further said in the book of John, you don't need to turn to it, it's just a short scripture, John 8:36, if you want to jot it down. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus offers not just a symbolic freedom, but true release from sin and bondage. These verses show a continued orientation of God's heart, always inclined toward ultimate liberation from a world held in captivity, whether it is from Satan, an unjust society, or our own sin. And if that's true, if Christ's theology focuses on true liberation, then with our knowledge of the roles that we are going to fulfill, we'll have the privilege to speak for and to walk with and to stand beside those who are newly liberated as they experience life in God's kingdom. On to our third group, and this is a group that we may rarely really deeply consider. It's almost an invisible class of humans who have been silenced. That is the aborted. I'm going to read some chilling quotations from the founder of Planned Parenthood and the American birth control movement, a woman named Margaret Sanger. This woman made numerous statements that reflect very controversial views on a topic called eugenics. Now, what is that, eugenics? So the definition is the practice of improving the genetic quality of the human population, often by controlling who gets to reproduce. While she advocated for women's reproductive rights, she also embraced aspects of this eugenic philosophy, especially in the 20th century, when it was widely held in scientific and political circles. Think Darwinian evolutionary thinking. Here are some of her own words that illustrate her stance on eugenics and birth control. Quote, birth control is nothing more or less than the facilitation of the process of weeding out the unfit. And I seem to recall hearing some years ago that Iceland has now claimed they have eradicated Down syndrome, because Down syndrome babies are not allowed to be born in that country. Another quotation, the most urgent problem today is how to limit and discourage the over-fertility of the mentally and physically defective. These are chilling words. On segregation, No more children should be born when the parents, though healthy themselves, find that their children are physically or mentally defective. Now, Margaret Sanger's birth control advocacy helped reshape reproductive health in America. Now, surprisingly, she opposed abortion, did not directly contribute to its legalization or widespread practice. Nevertheless, Planned Parenthood, which began as a network of birth control clinics inspired by Margaret Sanger's activism. After Roe v. Wade, Planned Parenthood expanded to include abortion services, aligning with broader reproductive rights movements, not Sanger's original mission. Today, Planned Parenthood is the largest provider of abortion services in the U.S., performing hundreds of thousands annually. But abortion is a direct contravention of the biblical mandate spoken to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. What did he say to Adam and Eve? God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Contrast what America would be like today, given the resources of those lives silenced since Roe v. Wade in 1973. And try to imagine the joy of the millions who will be given their first chance at life. I ran across a statement by Elihu in Job. If you wish to turn to Job 33:4, the upcoming scriptures are rather short, so forgive me if I go a little bit rapidly. But Elihu, who was a great contrast to Job's three false friends, Elihu makes the statement, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That's not a merely poetic affirmation of God's creative power, it's quite literal. Job reminds us life itself begins with God's breath. Creation wasn't just formed, it was infused with a divine vitality. We'll turn next to the book of John, who then points us to the source behind that breath. In Jesus was life, and it's a life that became light for all. So John 1, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. John 4, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." We'll continue on to verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." So Jesus doesn't just offer life, he is life and light. And that light does more than illuminate, it leads. So without turning to it, John 14:6, Jesus says plainly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not just giving life, but being life itself. A definitive claim that life flows through a relationship with him. Now, when I first came to the United States, it was actually in the year 2000. I still remember stopping at a rest stop, and, you know, occasionally I'll have these free magazines. And I remember pulling out one of the free magazines, and at that time it said that approximately 30 million abortions had taken place. 30 million. And that was based on data from a place called the Guttmacher Institute. But cumulatively to today, there have been 63 million abortions that have occurred in the United States. Imagine 63 million more lives that could have experienced life here in America. And one final verse in this section is one I just love, John 10:10. It might be a memory scripture for you. Again, it's fairly short, so just this one scripture. John 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." So these verses don't just describe God as a giver of life. They portray him as the very essence of life itself, from the first breath to our eternal spiritual reward. So we've covered three groups. There is one more, which I think many probably have never heard of before. It's a little known movement in Canada called MAID, spelled M-A-I-D. And I'm sad to even have to report this, but MAID stands for Medical Assistance in Dying. This is a federal process permitted under the Criminal Code in Canada that allows eligible adults to receive or self-administer a life-ending drug to relieve intolerable suffering. It seems like it's based on empathy and love. Now, to qualify for this MAID, a person must be 18, with decision-making capacity, have access to publicly funded health services in Canada, suffer from a grievous and irremediable medical condition causing enduring, intolerable physical or psychological pain, and finally make a voluntary request without external pressure. The growth of this program has been astonishing. It only started in 2016, at which time about 1,000 deaths took place. By 2022, it was up to 13,241. And as of 2023, 15,343 in that year alone used MAID for self-assisted suicide. It currently accounts for 4.7% of all deaths in Canada. And the program has expanded steadily. MAID is now considered the fifth leading cause of death in Canada, tied with cerebrovascular disease. Oh yeah, it's a given. These are people who are suffering, perhaps in ways we can't even imagine. But it's a program that's rife with the possibility of abuse. Consider this last point. Persons whose sole underlying condition is a mental illness are not eligible for MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying, until March 17, 2027. Pending additional safeguards being put in place. This is a situation that's rife with the possibility of abuse. So these are people for whom hopelessness has become a constant companion, wrapping them in despair like a fog that will not live. And just as an aside, here in the United States as well, in any given time, it's been estimated 11% of the population is clinically diagnosed as having depression. Scripture, on the other hand, doesn't just offer comfort. It speaks directly to even the most despairing human condition. Here are some verses that meet people even in their moments of greatest darkness. So with this, as I mentioned, may go a little rapidly as I have the verses in front of me if you wish to jot them down, but they are very, very short. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope." Now, this was spoken to the exiles, and this verse reminds us, despair is not the end of the story. And in the New Testament, in Romans 15, verse 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Not just a trickle, but an overflowing hope by the Spirit's power. But there are those who feel abandoned or alone. Two scriptures from Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Not just near them, but close to them. God is one who moves toward our pain, not away from it. And Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble." Ever-present. Not occasionally, he's always there. And finally, a longer one, but that's in the book of Romans. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And this is to those who are in need of knowing that they are truly loved. Romans 8, verse 38. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So not despair, not depression, not even death is going to break that promise and that bond. So these promises, these verses don't just soothe us. They speak what is God's perspective, even when we may be in our bleakest hour. And Elijah experienced this in 1 Kings. This is a longer section. And it's a simple one, but Elijah stands as a good example for us of how God gives to us what we need in our present circumstances. So, 1 Corinthians in chapter 19, Elijah was in a hopeless situation. He was hunted by a powerful and idolatrous queen, Jezebel. So, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." Now, we won't go too deeply into the background, but she was a worshiper of Baal, a truly idolatrous woman, and he had done terrible things to her prophets. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so from this, he executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So he's saying, she's saying, you've got 24 hours and you are toast. You are gone. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. So he truly was in the depths of despair. And that's the way servants of God may feel at times, even though they're serving our Creator. Let's continue in verse 5. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him, said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's a simple story, but it speaks to God giving what is needed in the moment. And so with this, we've examined the needs of just a few of many, many other groups we could cite who need God's coming in Jesus Christ. The suffering, the ostracized and rejected, those enslaved and aborted and hopeless. Now, I'm concerned the overall tenor after hearing the hurt of so many may be a heavy, maybe even a discouraged feeling. And for this reason, as a conclusion, let's consider the encouraging words of Paul in Romans 8. They speak directly to all these people's needs. Romans 8, starting with verse 18. Paul tells us, I consider the sufferings of this present time, and you're a well-seasoned group. You know what he went through. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. If you only take this away from the entire message, hopefully it's been a useful point. But that's what the entire creation is waiting for, is us, if we are God's children, if we have God's Holy Spirit, if we will become part of God's family one day. And the creation waits for this revealing. Verse 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. When we pray the words, thy kingdom come, we may feel powerless, but realize God's will is being done here and now through us, and we will be given power as kings and priests to address the tragedy, the ostracism, the deprivation of life, and the hopelessness of this present age.